Now, my text is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. It's a little ahead of the text that we had last week, but you'll see why in a moment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So it's a very lovely verse. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, if you remember, the verse that we had last week was verse 10, which is one of the important verses in Scripture, but also, in one way, it can be one of the most encouraging. In another way, one of the most alarming verses. I think I would be one with many Christians that for a while in my Christian life, it was a verse that I avoided. It's a verse that I just didn't want to know about. I knew it was there. I know that there are certain schools of theology that gloss it over as if it were not there, because it doesn't fit with their antinomian attitude, or rather their lawless attitude to the Christian faith. It means that a Christian is answerable. I'll read you the verse again, because all I see this morning is in the light of that verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so that we know there is a judgment of God where we stand before God, and that we are separated as believers or unbelievers, and we are able to say as believers, the terrors of the Lord and of God with us can have nothing to do because of the Saviour's obedience and blood hiding all our transgression from view. We know that to be true. And we know that there is nothing that we added to it. We do not take away from that gospel, neither do we add to it. Yet at the same time, we are held responsible for the life we live as Christians from the moment that we are born again, a second birth, and to our death. It is our new life in Christ. We are new creatures. That is, the inward man, the new creature, is responsible for what kind of an effort he made in the flesh, in the body, in the outward man. So we are responsible. So we stand before God, before Christ. It's called the tribunal of Christ. And there we stand, and we will receive rewards. Many a thing in this earth we were not recognized for. And we might have felt, well, I could have had a thank you. I could have been appreciated. And you felt that you were never appreciated, but you did it as unto the Lord. You will receive your reward. And also, if we have lived deceptive lives, and if we have not been what we ought to be in the eyes of God as Christians, we shall know the suffering of loss. It's pointless to speculate on what suffering loss means. We can start by saying that a glance of rebuke, as he gave to Peter, is enough of a suffering that we can imagine, but there may be more than that to it. We don't know. But we know this, that there will be rewards and there will be rebukes. Maybe there are some Christians who will have nothing but rewards and others nothing but rebukes. But I should imagine that the average Christian will have his share of rewards and his share of rebuke. Now, the apostle now is reminding the Corinthian church, which had gone into all sorts of things, very much like the age we're in today. Irresponsible church in many ways, yet a very knowledgeable church. It knew of wonderful things. It knew the doctrines, it knew the power of the Spirit, it knew all these things, but behaved irresponsibly in its worship and also in its behavior and its morality. And so it is the church in Scripture where God singles out for a lesson for us in every age, that we might be wary of the things that they fell prey to. And so because of that, you have some of the finest things ever said, like 1 Corinthians 13, like 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter on love, the chapter on eternal life, We have some of the greatest things ever said. We also have some of the severest things that are ever said. And amongst them is this tribunal of Christ. And so it isn't a matter of whether you and I agree about certain things. It's a matter of what is right. It isn't a matter that you might say, you disagree with me in the way I do something, or I disagree with you in the way you do something. That's not the point. The point is that we are answerable in the day of Christ. That's the point. And that's the what I would like to bring here, that that's why my responsibility is a frightening one and a terrifying one, because in as far as in me lies, I must be honest and faithful to the Scriptures, because I am answerable in a very special way as a servant of the Lord. So verse 10 is an encouraging verse, because there are rewards. It's worthwhile. It's worth the effort. Your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Verse 10 is also a frightening verse, because it means that our pride, whether it is spiritual intellectual pride, doctrinal intellectual pride, experimental pride, whatever it may be, that we are answerable before God for what we are in Christ. Now, that's really the canvas that we have for what we have here. He goes on then to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now, he means that. He doesn't mean now that he's not saved. He knows he's going to heaven. The tribunal of Christ doesn't alter our redemption at all. We are saved. And even if it were all rebukes, we are still saved, as we are told in the first epistle to the Corinthians, but as by fire. We're still saved. Our redemption still holds. So there is no danger at all of the loss of our redemption. But we are answerable, and there is an assessment for our life in Christ. Therefore, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord. Then, this next verse is often mistaken. Knowing the terror of the Lord, verse 11, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, when he says we persuade men, he doesn't mean knowing the terror of the Lord, therefore I'm going to do all I can to win people to Christ. Certainly that principle is correct. That principle is right. But that isn't what has been said here. He said, as I am answerable before God, as an apostle in the day and the tribunal of Christ, as I am answerable, I will also persuade you of my integrity. Do you remember the problem that he had? That false apostles had come along. People that tried to discredit him, say, well, Paul really, well, he was all right for the beginnings of the church, but he's not really with us now, he's getting on, and his methods are wrong, and what have you. I don't know all the things that are said. All sorts of very unkind things are said about Paul. And so he is saying, now look, I'm answerable in the day of Christ, and I would plead with you, I would persuade you, in the light of that I am a person of integrity. That in as far as in me lies, I am an honest servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the persuasion that is here. There's nothing wrong in saying, knowing the terror of the Lord, therefore I'm going to persuade men about the saving gospel. Nothing wrong with a general principle of Scripture. But the particular meaning here is that I persuade you that I am true, that I am honest, that I am sincere. And I say it in the light of the day of Christ. That is what's been said here. And that is borne out by the next verse, verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have something to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. We are not pushing ourselves, but we are going to give you something to be happy about us, because you know that we do not glory in appearance, that some glory in appearance and not in the heart. There is a distinctive feature between a false apostle and a true one. And that is, one will glory in himself and will push himself always, and the other will glory in God. And so he's saying, I'm writing to you with that kind of confidence. I write with boldness, I write with authority, I put you in your place, but I know that in so doing, that I am answerable in the day of Christ, and therefore I will persuade you as to my integrity. Now, he'd been accused of all sorts of things. By implication, we can see that he'd been accused of madness. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is accused of madness. They said about our blessed Saviour, he has a devil. And they've said it about his followers as well. And so in verse 13, he just deals with it slightly. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. What he's saying is this: it is true that when I worship God, I have an ecstasy of heart. I know it means to go in my spirit into the heavens almost. There is an ecstasy in my heart towards God. But when I address men, and when we are together in a fellowship, there is a sobriety about me, nevertheless. But it doesn't really matter whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So whatever men may accuse me of, it is true that I have tremendous feeling towards God. It is true that I have a very sober and a very serious-minded attitude towards men. Whichever it is, and whichever they may attack, whether it is my ecstasy towards God or whether it is my sobriety towards men, it doesn't make any difference. It is for your cause. Now, that's the background that is there. For the love of Christ, he tells us, constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then for all then were dead, or are dead, and that he died for all, that they live that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, what we have this morning, it's a brief message, it's an important one, is what it means to be selfless. Not the eradication of our personality, but what it means to be able to say, none of self and all of thee. Now, do you pout easily? Itself. You easily offended? Itself. Do you find yourself storming against other people for some reason or another? It is self. And so what the apostle is saying here, I'm going to give you the secret now of what it means to be to have a conquest over self and that attitude. Now he begins with this basis, and I have a little heading here for you. The compassion of Christ, the love of Christ. Now look at the verse with me. Or rather, first of all, let me read you a quotation from one commentary. The great compelling motive force in Paul's life since conversion is that of love. Not, however, love originating far less ending in himself, but the love which originates and ends with God in Christ. Now the great driving force in Paul is love. Now not this silly love now. Some of you would have seen a program some time ago on television where it showed people suddenly beginning to stand up and beginning to hug one another. Now then, that's all very well, you might say, but we know the dangers of that kind of thing. We know that the critics of the revival, that the 1904 revival is a wonderful revival. And you can say 99.9999% of it was pure and good and holy. It's also true that 0.00000 something behaved in a very foolish manner. And the enemies of the gospel still quote that tiny percentage and discredit the revival. And it started by allowing physical expressions of spiritual experiences to override. Now then, the line between the physical and the spiritual is a very, very fine one. And there were tragedies in the revival. And it did happen among spiritual people. And it is a very sorrowful thing. And you and I have to guard against that, where we retain the warmth, and yet we know the dangers that human beings have. The kind of things that we can easily be led to when we have been spiritually excited. Now then, I would not go then to the other extreme of that cold believism that was invoked 10 years ago. We don't have that now, but invoked 10 years ago, where he said, no emotion, no feeling, nothing at all. Of course there is emotion, but not emotionalism. But there is emotion. Of course our hearts are moved. Of course we feel warm towards one another, but there is that narrow line where we must keep right, where we do not go to the left or to the right, and that perfect balance must be always maintained. And if that can be maintained, then we shall always know the best of God. It is the love of God we want in our hearts, not human love expressing itself in sometimes foolish ways, but a love of God in our hearts, and that expressing itself towards one another when we are able to forgive. I don't think there is anything greater than seeing a person being able to forgive another person. It's nothing to hug. It's miraculous to forgive. Do you agree with that? I am truly moved when I see the incompatible becoming compatible. When I find impossible characters, yet both Christian, able to come to one another. That, as I say, when I see that kind of thing, well, I know, then the Spirit of God truly is at work in that place. And the world will know it. That doesn't mean to say we cannot smile. It does not mean to say we never have a warm handshake, that we do not put an arm on the shoulder. It doesn't mean that we do not do those things. Of course, those are the natural and the ordinary things. But we must always guard against our terrible human frailty in the flesh. He looks now to Christ and the compassion of Christ. Now, here is a very important sentence. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And let me say on that just for a moment. Now, here is what we call the substitution teaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's one of the important verses. It's not at first apparent, but a very important one. Now, take us as a congregation here this morning. It should not, these differences should not be amongst us. Whether I should say like this, do you know how much doctrine I know? Then you might say, I know more than you do. Maybe you do. Maybe I know more than you do. Let's hope we know both know enough. Because doctrine is important. Or if I should come along and say, do you know how many experiences I've had? Then you say to me, I've had more experiences than you have. Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't. Experiences are important. Or I might say, I've had many a crisis in my life, so many that none of you know the crisis I've gone through. Then you might say, you never know what I've gone through and the suffering I've gone through. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I don't know. That is not the point. The important thing is this. Do you believe in that one vital thing that separates a person from being spiritually dead and spiritually alive? That one thing that makes a church evangelical and Christian and makes it nominal and dead. Even if it's got knowledge, experience, anything, you can have it in all sorts of denominations today that deny this fundamental truth. I know in one area they can say, we can still do these things and worship the Virgin Mary. We can still be one with you and get a great deal out of this. Impossible. Impossible. Here is the line between life and death. It is a substitutionary teaching regarding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now I'll show you what it is. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now I'll give you a helpful verse in Romans 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That is in common, we all have this mark of death because of sin. What is verse saying? That one died for all. As sin came through one, so through Adam, a second Adam to the fight, and to the victory came. Now, what is this verse then? So that if one died for all. Now, the all here is speaking not of all mankind in a loose sense, but rather for believers now, for those who trust in him. He's speaking to Christians. He said, I died for you all. Now then, we are also identified with that death. So, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Now then, what does that mean? I see there my riches gain, because my other gains are loss. What do I gain? He died for me, as if I had died for my sin, as if I had paid the penalty for my sin, as if I had suffered the wrath and the rod of God for sin. That's what the verse is saying. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. Then we have paid the penalty. Not us, yet we in Christ have paid the penalty. That's the important thing. So, if you and I want to know where a person stands, don't ask the peripheral questions. But ask that vital question. Have you a knowledge of sins forgiven? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your great substitute and that he paid the penalty for your sin? That is the dividing line between spiritual death and spiritual life. That's the love of Christ. Let me read you one or two comments by famous commentators. One called Tasker. Christ's death, on this verse by the way, Christ's death was the death of all, in the sense that he died the death they should have died. The penalty of their sins was borne by him. He died in their place. Then perhaps one of the most cherished of commentators, Denny. He is a person doing us a service by filling our place and dying our death. So that he died for all, and so that we are able to say, that being so, then it is as if I died as a penalty for my sin. But I was spared the punishment, I was spared the death, because he died for me. It is difficult to speak and not to preach when you come to such great truths as that. And yet they are wonderful in however quiet a voice one says these things. The compassion of Christ. Now Paul is more or less saying, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The love of God. Now what happens to him? The second point is this. The control of love. Or if you like, the control of Christ. Now then, he has had such a vision of Calvary. Such a knowledge of the truth. Of the forgiveness of sins. So now we come to verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth me. We judge thus. What do I judge? That if this is so, that the love of Christ is such, then the love of Christ has taken over in my life. The love of Christ constraineth me. Here's an example for you. It's as if two great walls have been built on each side of the apostle or every believer. And from henceforth, his life is going to be completely controlled by the direction of these walls. They do not move. His life is confined, in a way, by the solidarity of these walls. And I tell you what they are. They are walls that are really a channel. And through that channel, there flows not human love, but love that originates and ends in God in Christ and flows down through this glorious pipeline. As poor little Britain is hoping for a lovely flow of oil, here we already have the flow of love, the love of Christ that flows through the confines of these walls or this pipeline, if you like, into the heart of Paul, into the heart of every believer, so that what he says is this, the love of Christ constraineth me. Now I'll show you what that means. It is impossible to understand some of the things he said other than that flow. So he looks at death And you know what he said in Philippians? To me, to live is Christ. So it doesn't really matter whether I die or whether I'm alive here. To me, to live is Christ. And so when he wrote to churches and saw them taken up with all sorts of things, he says, now look, even though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and of knowledge, wisdom, the lot, and have not this, I'm just a lot of noise. I'm nothing unless this is there. So now he looks at death, and instead of being dismayed by death, here comes a rush of oil. The taps are switched on fully, not oil, a rush of love. And he's able to say, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? Why? The love of Christ overwhelms him, even when he regards death or life. Other parts of his writings, he talks of suffering loss for the sake of Christ. And he talks of winning Christ as being the main thing in his life. Why? Because the love of Christ constraineth him. He's controlled. The Apostle John put this as the main test of whether you were the Lord or not. I read you verses from 1 John 4, verse 19, roundabout. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? All right, a person might say, how do you expect me to love that Christian? He's behaving very badly. And we may look at that Christian and say, all right, he is behaving in the flesh, and his inward man is having a tough time. But is that any reason for you to hate him? Is that any reason for you not to love him? You haven't understood the whole setup. If you are blaming that poor chap, if his flesh is giving him a hard time, as far as you are concerned, let the love of God control your attitude. Let the love of God overwhelm you in everything you do and you say. That is what this apostle is trying to get over to this difficult Corinthian church. And if you want to know, he said, what the meaning of the unction is, it is love. And in the Roman epistle he said, in the 5th chapter, the love of God, he said, this is the unction, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That is the overwhelming feature of a person who's filled with God and filled with the Spirit and baptized with the Spirit, is that he's flooded with the love of God, and he's controlled with the love of God. The love of Christ constraineth me. Where's his source? Christ, the one who died for his sin, the one who lives, our blessed Savior. Not human love, not something we can work up by making more noise or whatever you like. And we can have bigger and better organs, orchestras, anything. More expensive pianos, 5, 6, 20. A choir of 1,000, anything you like. Nothing wrong with those things. But the thing itself cannot be produced by things we can do, or by me shouting, or by me whispering, or by me crying, or by me laughing, or by me being clever. Not by being any of these things. It must be from God. And if God withholds, we've got nothing. If God withholds, we are lost. Now it's important, you see. It's important we understand what the apostle is saying. Now look, be men and women of love. Why? Look at Calvary. Remember the tribunal of Christ. Don't show off. Esteem others better than yourself. Maybe they are advanced in experiences. Well, that is nothing to do with you. That's between them and God. Maybe somebody else is more advanced in knowledge. That's nothing to do with you. Follow thou me. And it is your own personal relationship with God that is important, and the main one is one of love, the control of love, then last thing, the conquest of self. Our problem always is ourself, and that he died, this is verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So, if you are getting difficulty with the flesh, difficulty with self in that sense, then turn your eyes upon Jesus and look upon him. Now, what is this? It is the conquest of self. This is what the apostle is trying to convey. And in verse 15, here is a climax of it. He's saying, now what kind of a person is a man who knows that he is ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, that the terrors of law and of God with him can have nothing to do? What kind of man is he who is aware of the tribunal of Christ, and that he is answerable for every attitude, for every boastful attitude in spiritual things? What kind of people must we be to our brothers and sisters in Christ who may have more or less of the luxuries that are in the Christian faith? What kind of person must we be? Here it is. We should not live henceforth unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. A simple thing is this, for myself here this morning and for you, to whom am I committed? To whom are you committed? Am I committed to myself as a preacher? Are you committed to yourself just as a knowledgeable or experienced Christian? To whom are you committed? If we are merely committed to that, then we have nothing. And the day of Christ will expose it, and the sham of it, and the shame of it. To be committed to him, and to be amazed that he has ever loved us, and to be amazed that we have as much as we have, and if we have a talent, we only have it by his mercy. If we have a gift, it is only by his mercy, and give him the glory. And let us not be boastful only, but in Jesus Christ alone. What do I live for? Let's be honest now. Just simple sentences to finish. What do we live for? Let's be honest and desire that it is for Christ and for Christ alone. Why? Look at what he's done for us. You see, my richest gain, may I do it with great, great reverence, and I mean it that way, with the reverence that the apostle had when he wrote to the Corinthian epistle. He had to be so careful. They were very clever doctrinally. They were very experienced in the things of the Spirit. He had to be so careful. But as a church, they were hopeless. And there were so many corns he could tread on. He had to be so careful. And he said, look, he said, unless you understand that you are answerable, unless you understand that you must be committed to him, unless you understand that you are answerable in the tribunal of Christ, my dear people, my heart aches, he's saying, and I can be mistaken. He could be accused of saying that he had a monopoly of truth, that he would say that the other apostles, so-called, that they were nothing, not those chosen by the Lord now, but the ones that came along. He could be accused of all that. He could be misrepresented. But he said, look, I'm answerable. I dare not deceive you. I dare not, as I stand before the tribunal of Christ, and as I'm mindful of that every day of my life, I dare not deceive you. So I'm telling you, esteem others better than yourself. I'm telling you, be committed to Christ and be honest with yourself. Another little statement. What does his love mean to us? Is his love so that we are able to say, my richest gain, whether it is in knowledge, and knowledge is important in the things of God, experiences, and they are lovely in the things of God, who would deny it? But I count them loss unless I have a view of Calvary. even my richest gains, in even this delicate area, unless I have a right view of Calvary. So turn your eyes on him, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. And if we can keep there, then he will bless us. What am I willing to be for him? Are you willing to be nothing? Are you willing never to be used? Are you willing just to be ordinary? Are you willing to be used? Are you willing to be extraordinary, if it is God's will? The answer is this, you see. Here I am, Lord. Speak. Whether it is to be done for the rest of one's life, whether it is to speak every day of one's life the unsearchable riches of Christ, here I am, Lord, and I am thy servant. Who dictates in your Christian life? Who dictates who you will love, whom you will be kind to, whom you will be generous to? Should it not always be God? What the apostle is conveying here is that there is a place in a Christian's life where we come to a realization of God's overwhelming and controlling love, a place of recognition of God's view and of God's place, and so that we are able to say, the love of Christ constraineth me. I'm like a pipeline almost, and in everything I am, wherever I am, this love floods me as I think of the love of Christ. It must not be human love. It must not be generated by ourselves. It must originate and end in God and in Christ alone. Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I left the Saviour's pity, plead in vain, and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. The last line finishes like this: all of thee, none of self, and all of thee. May the word of Christ, may the love of Christ dwell in us richly. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thee to have the vision that the apostle had by the Holy Spirit, that we might thank thee for every gift thou dost give, for all the knowledge about thyself, but that we might understand and see through it all that wonderful love, that love of God, that love of Christ, and that love might constrain us in all we say, think, and do.